Just before the break, I mentioned that we need to examine the relationship between the heart and the conscience. In order to answer the relationship, the question whether there is any direct relationship between the heart and the conscience, we need to examine and explore a little bit the concept of conscience. The first factor that we need to consider is that the word conscience does not appear in the entire Old Testament. And that may be surprising. Conscience. We say this word does not appear in the entire Old Testament. And so, if you ever pick up a Bible and you read a translation that says or uses the word conscience, you immediately will know that that's what we call interpretation and not a translation. Simply because there's no such word. This may be, of course, due to the fact that there is no Hebrew word for conscience. There is no Hebrew word for conscience. And some say that it may be due to the fact that in the Old Testament, people were much more concerned with accountability before God than with exploring man's self-consciousness. Now, having said that, it does not mean that the fact that I have indicated that the Old Testament does not have any word for conscience does not mean that it does not recognize or that there is no emphasis that man was aware of some inner discord. It did recognize there is a voice of God, so to say, which demands accountability on the part of man. Hence, the function of the conscience was attributed to the heart, as for example, 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 5. 1 Samuel 24, verse 5 says this: afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. Now, this was an incident when Saul was chasing him around, trying to kill him, and God handed him over to God handed Saul over to David to see what he would do, and he just cut off a small part of his garment, just to make him know that if he wanted to kill him, he would have done that. And so, the word translated "conscience stricken" in the NIV, which is what I read, is really an interpretation, because the Hebrew word for what they translated conscience stricken is the word lev, L-E-B, that word, lev, and it means the heart. That's the meaning of that word. It means the heart or the inner man. The inner man. That's the way this word means. It means heart. It means the inner man. Now the word, the verb stricken is a Hebrew word, nakar. Nakar, that's the word that was translated stricken. Now that word though, stricken or nakar, actually means to smite, to chastise, or to chastise somebody, or to send judgment upon somebody. You either chastise or you send judgment. So literally, that the way that should have been translated is this way: his heart chastised him, or his heart judged him. You see that the use of conscience in this passage, in our English translations, is nothing but an interpretation and not a translation. So that's the first thing that we note about conscience. The second factor that we need to be aware of concerning conscience is that the Bible does not in any place define conscience. Therefore, whatever definition that is offered concerning conscience should be seen as an attempt to put together what has been learned about conscience from the Word of God and from history. Now, the word conscience really comes from a Latin. It comes to us via the Latin word conscientia. That's where this word comes from a Latin word conscientia, which it's actually a compound word. It consists of the word con and scio. Con and scio. That's how it comes from in the Latin. And so it meant to know together, or it means joint knowledge with others. So the Greek word also translated conscience is a little bit different. It's the word synedesis. Sorry, that's not out here. Synedesis. Now that word means to know with, to have common knowledge with someone. So hence it means consciousness or conscience. So the question then is, how are we to understand conscience, having admitted that the Bible does nowhere define it? And so people have struggled with it, and people are still struggling with an attempt to define conscience. One of the finest attempts in the past has been that of Philo. Philo is the contemporary of Josephus. And to him, conscience was an instrument in God's hand to bring men to conversion. That's the way he saw it. The German scholar, theologian Kant, considers conscience as a consciousness of a court within man's being. A court within a man's being. Perhaps, though, the best description of conscience is that given in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, page 267, and I quote. This is what it says. Conscience, and this is quote now, conscience is that faculty by which one distinguishes between the morally right and wrong, which urges one to do that which he recognizes to be right and to restrain himself from doing that which he recognizes to be wrong, which passes judgment on his acts and executes that judgment within his soul. Now, let me quote him again so you can remember this. The conscience is a faculty by which one distinguishes between the morally right and wrong, which urges one to do that which he recognizes to be right and restrains him from doing that which he recognizes to be wrong, which passes judgment on his acts and executes judgment within his soul. So with this understanding of conscience, then, we may proceed to examine the function of the conscience in a more specific fashion. Now, the understanding of the function of conscience must always be related to the type of action. In other words, the conscience may be subsequent to an action, that is, after the action has taken place, or it may be antecedent, that is, before the action takes place. Before we can really understand and explain conscience in terms of its function, we're saying, take a look at an action. Here's an action. how a conscience functions depends on whether the conscience precedes, in other words, if it's here or if it's here. If the conscience is here before the action takes place, its function is a little bit different. If the conscience is here after the action has taken place, the function is a little bit different. And so this is what we want to emphasize this morning. First of all, we begin in the case, if the conscience acts in a sequent mode, if it acts in a sequent mode, that's after the action, its function is primarily judicial in nature. Judicial, in the sense that it can result in acquittal or in punishment. In other words, as soon as an action takes place, the conscience goes into action to render a judgment, favorable or adverse, a sentence of guilty or not guilty. It is because of this that some have compared the conscience to a court of law, in which there are culprit, judge, witness, and jury. See, that's why most people compare it that way. That here you have in your conscience, if you can just imagine it this way, that the conscience, you're looking at a judge here, you're looking at a jury, you're looking at the witness, and you're looking at the culprit. But the interesting thing, though, is all of this is just one, it's inside of one person. Can you imagine that? Just think about it for a moment. That inside of you, you are the judge, sitting. You are the jury, sitting. You are the witness, sitting. And you are the one charged, too. And all of this are something invisible going on within us. Now, that is after the action, not before it. So, in a way, you are the one charged. You are the trial lawyer, the jury, and the judge. All of this play out on the inside of us, and we don't see it. If you are innocent, your conscience acquits you, and you have a sense of satisfaction, of approval from your conscience. But if you are guilty, then punishment will come from your conscience, so to say. Pain and suffering follow, since the conscience is now the executioner. The terror of conscience is beyond description. People don't realize that. The torture of the conscience can go on for a long time without relief. And that is why people confess hidden crimes after 20, 30, 40 years to ease that beating from the conscience. It's a tough thing. People try to ignore it, but believe you me, the conscience can play you some dangerous problem or plague you for a long, long time. Now, that is why in many in news, most recent and many, many times we've heard about it, a woman gets raped, thinks it's her problem or she should be blamed, and so something goes on in the conscience. And that stays in there, hidden, 20, 30 years from now, all of a sudden from nowhere pops up. I mean, in some cases, from my understanding, it may pop up in the sense that because she's been raped and she is now married, she may have problem with sexual relationship with the husband. Because that thing that's been hidden, that conscience that's been declaring her to be dirty or any of those things, will all of a sudden pop up, and when that comes up, that person freezes. And so this conscience is something that is something that we cannot take lightly, but at the same time, it's something that's very difficult to understand in that sense. So then, it is true that some people seem to be able to hide their verdict, the verdict from the conscience. But in general, the satisfaction of good conscience may stamp itself on the habitual serenity of the face. In other words, habitually, your face reflects peace because your conscience has declared you innocent. On the other hand, the face can also tell when your conscience says that you are guilty. You can have all kinds of facial expression. It is true that we cannot not always say because of a person's facial expression that he or she is guilty. But the point is this. Majority of the time, if it's in a matter where you are guilty, your conscience will make it bear out on the face. Most time, there are cases where I have in the past dealt with some cases, and somebody walked in my office, and this case was there was a student I had, and she walked in my office because of something I was discussing, and when she walked in, I said, "Why did you cheat?" She went just like that. I mean, she was in a shock. "Why did I say that?" I just said, "Why did you cheat?" Well, I mean, she didn't really know why I said that. It was because there's a look on her face when she walked in. I could have been wrong, but I wasn't. Because there was something about the face of a person. And that is why, personally, I don't always like telephone calls when you want to talk to people about something. Because there's something the eye is hiding. You can see it over the phone, but if you're looking at the person in the face, you can tell when they're finding a place looking like a dog trying to hide. That's the conscience. And so when this happened, and the young lady, she flared up and went out of my office and just went to the vice president of the university and flabbergasted me with all kinds of things. Didn't say what? Well, in the end, the vice president came to my office and said, the student said you did this to her. Do you have any evidence? Well, at that point, just before she left, I didn't really have any evidence. But my mind told me she was. So after another lady came in, I said, "Now, why did you cheat?" She said, "Well, Dr. Amobi, I'm sorry. I didn't really want to do that, but this is what happened." And she gave me the whole story. But by the time the vice president came back, and they said, I said, "Yes or no, that this girl cheated, and this is why." And then eventually when the girl came, I said, "Well, I tell you what. I told you the truth. You thought I was lying. Because of it, you have a knife in this course. Case closed. Go to anyone." And that was it. She had a knife. But the other one, of course, because her conscience, her penalizer, dropped her little grade. So what am I saying? There is always a look on the guilty when your conscience plays. There are many, many things God has put in us that where we can hide, but conscience is one of those we can hide from. And so if you really want to determine whether a person is guilty, not guilty, don't talk on the phone. Look at them straight in the eye and talk. And you can find out. Of course, some people, because of something we're going to see, will eventually have reached a point in their life where they think they can hide their conscience. I mean, they can play the poker, as they say. But the truth of the matter is, you cannot always win in this arena. That is just something that God has done that we just can run away from. And so this is one aspect of the conscience. That is, if the conscience is subsequent or functions after the action has taken place. On the other hand, if the action is still being contemplated, the conscience now functions in a different manner. It will still function in a judicial manner, rendering decision on the right action or the right decision. But once it does that, as soon as it renders that, another function kicks in. It becomes obligatory. Obligatory. That's the function that will kick in once it makes that kind of decision for you. In other words, when the will stands at a crossroad of decisions or actions, seeing clearly before it, so to say, the right course and the wrong one, conscience commands us to proceed in the one and forbids the other. In other words, here you are faced with a decision. And so you come here, we call it a crossroad. This way, if you go, that's wrong way. This way, if you go, that's the right way. So your conscience is sitting right here. Your conscience determines which of these two you should follow. Once it determines it, it becomes more like a demand on you to follow it. And that's what we are dealing with once is before the action. In fact, there was one writer, one of these people who have studied this area for a very long time, and I'm going to quote what this person wrote. It's a long quotation, but bear with me. And this is what he writes. He says, "What conscience commands may be apparently against our interests, and it may be completely contrary to our inclinations. It may be opposed to the advice of friends or to the solicitation of companions. It may contradict the decrees of principalities and powers or the voices of the multitude. Yet, conscience in no way withdraws or modifies its claim. We may fail to obey, giving way to passion or being overborne by the allurements of temptation. But we know what we ought to obey. It is our duty. And this is a sublime and sacred word. The great crisis of life arises when conscience is issuing one command and self-interest or passion or another authority, and the question has to be decided. Which of the two is to be obeyed?" End of quotation. In other words, very simple. Your conscience may say something. The society at large says something completely opposite it. The crowd may say something completely opposite what you suppose, what your conscience is telling you. The government may pass a law that contradicts your conscience. Who do you obey? So that's really what this whole argument is. The implication then is that you may have to set aside your any kind of prejudice, denounce every self-interest, or even disobey an authority that is in conflict with the truth from God. And of course, when you do so, you must be ready. There has to be some action that you're going to receive for disobedience. And that's what's been the case, for example, in the church history. Many believers have been told in the beginning time, they were given the opportunity to deny that Christ is Lord. That's a decree from the government, the Roman government. Conscience says, no, Jesus Christ is Lord. Who do you obey? At that point, of course, you know the story, most of them say, no, we will obey our conscience. Our conscience says, Christ is Lord. And so, at that instant, they refuse and they were met with death. So, we have indicated that conscience advises on the right action to take. Now, the question, though, that is raised by scholars is, how does this conscience decide what is wrong? How does it decide that? Or, if we put it in another form, is the conscience sufficient to determine what is right and what is wrong? Is the conscience sufficient to do that? Now, there are two opinions regarding this issue. On the one hand, is the opinion that conscience decides what is right and wrong. Those who hold to this view imply that in the conscience, there is a clear revelation of certain moral laws approving certain principles of actions and disapproving others. That's those who believe that conscience is all and all in a sense. On the other hand, is the opinion that conscience seeks help from other faculties of the individual. This view will also seem to imply that we are dependent on either the authority to define what it is or our own estimation to define the consequences of the actions to help us from our conscience. To me, though, it seems that the conscience must operate based on something outside of it. Now, when I use the word it, conscience is something invisible, but it's there. So, for in the human jurisprudence, the court makes judgment based on laws and information gathered. Not from the culprit per se, in a sense, but the other things. So there's no indication that conscience contains a law. Rather, we're told that the laws of God are written in a man's heart. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. Romans 2:15 says, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending. The conscience, even though a judge, here in this, where we're reading, it functions as a witness to the law that is written in the heart. Now, this indicates that the conscience does not operate on its own, but is rendering the judgment based on what it sees. Perhaps, in my mind, though, from all this, instead of asking the question whether the conscience renders judgment on what is right or wrong, it looks like we should be asking a different question. And that question is this: is the conscience the only way of determining what is right and wrong? To this question, then, we must answer no. The Apostle Paul clearly indicates that conscience alone is not an invariable, in other words, an unchangeable, or an infallible guide for what a man does. For example, if you would open to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. You may hold 1 Corinthians a little bit, because I'm going to refer to a lot of passages here. 1 Corinthians 4, 4. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the NIV. It says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. He is saying that just because his conscience is clear does not mean that he's innocent before God. And that is something that we begin to use to think about what we're looking at. In other words, a person may have a clear conscience because it is either dead conscience or a conscience that is inadequately informed. When we can use our conscience as a check to the rightness or the wrongness of an action, but not the only guide. The apostle makes this case when he dealt with the question of meat offered to idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to look at maybe one or two verses there, but this is, he indicates that while your conscience may be clear because of your knowledge, and so you could eat meat offered to idols, but your actions may hurt a weaker believer. That is one who does not possess the same type of knowledge that you have. Under this circumstance, he indicates that love determines what is right and wrong instead of your conscience. It is true that we can use pain inflicted on us by our conscience to check the correctness of our actions, but we must be wary, we must be very careful of our conscience. For it is clear that our conscience is affected by our knowledge, as the apostle clearly indicates in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. So 1 Corinthians 8 verse 7. And this is what it says. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. Clearly, the apostle links conscience with knowledge. If you grow spiritually, then your conscience becomes stronger. Otherwise, you will operate on a very weak conscience because you don't have enough information from the spiritual point of view in the conscience to help you decide what is right and what is wrong. So the fact that weak conscience comes from lack of spiritual growth and knowledge can also be understood from the same passage, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 10 says, "For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols?" It does appear then that for a conscience to function properly, there must be spiritual growth, which manifests itself in a life of sanctification. When this is the case, our conscience then does not only function in the negative way, but it also functions in the positive way. And the positive action can be seen, for example, from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 1:12. And this is what it says. "Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationship with you, in what? Holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace." In other words, the apostle could be so confident that his conscience is supporting his claim because of his spiritual growth. And so this is where I'm saying that conscience has to also deal with our spiritual growth. Another reason that I think we should be very careful about our conscience is because conscience is capable of producing what the Bible calls dead works. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews 9, 14 puts it this way. "How much more then with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God." Now the phrase here, "acts that lead to death," is literally from the Greek, "dead works." Because the word "dead" here is the Greek word "nekros." Nekros. That's the word translated "dead." Though metaphorically it means something given up because of sin or trespasses. It means to be inactive with respect or as respect to doing what is right. It could also mean destitute of force or power, or simply inoperative. So this means that the conscience can be rendered inactive or inoperative by neglecting to apply the truth to it. More specifically in this case, failure to keep confessing a believer's sin can lead to a point where something keeps building up and that person no longer, so to say, have a good conscience. The struggle we face, though, that we must deal with this conscience, is that we should not ever be in a state where we no longer pay attention to our conscience. In other words, one may have what we may call an insensitive conscience. As the Apostle Paul indicates in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. It says, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, the word seared is actually a Greek word, cauterizo. Cauterizo. Now, this word means to mark by branding. It is used in the medical sense to cauterize. So when they use it in the medical sense, no matter what they think about, it could be through cold means or hot means. But their whole idea is to remove a dead tissue. That's the way, because the dead tissue contributes nothing to the rest of the tissues. And so physicians cauterize just to remove it. So this is the reason that even though the word used here in our English Bibles says seared, the thing is, it may be better to render it insensitive. In other words, whose conscience have become insensitive. Now, there are many people with very insensitive conscience. That's why people murder others without thinking anything about it. They shoot somebody, go out there, grab a hamburger. Think nothing about it. Nothing has happened. Why? Because their conscience has become insensitive. So it is this insensitive conscience that leads many people to the point where they become very cruel and unkind without being bothered by what it is that they see. Our struggles must then include maintaining a clean and a clear conscience. And we do so by obeying the truth constantly, the truth from the Word of God. Now, before we return to our original question, if you recall, our original question, we would like to comment a little more about something that we have been studying here. And that is this thing, that conscience is something that have been studied many, many times by many individuals. And some of the things people have written are not really things that we should consider seriously, because some of them contain things that completely flies at the face of the Bible. So, but in any case, all I'm saying is the treatment of conscience is not an absolute, unless there are things that we pick up from the Word of God, like ones that are pointed from a given passages. All others must be seen as something relative. Now, as to the question then of the relationship between the heart and the conscience, that's what we started with. We have seen that the Old Testament, at least in the Old Testament, the heart performed the function attributed to the conscience. Also, that the heart appears in the same text as a conscience in Romans 2:15, which I had quoted. So based on our exploring of the subject of conscience, all we can state is this, that the conscience is a part of what the Bible calls the heart of man. It's a part of it. It is inanimate, and it is common to all human beings. Therefore, conscience is not a product of education. Neither is it a product of environment, neither is it a product of training or habit, as people seem to contend. Also, although we may say its functions, no doubt, may be affected by these, like that is the environment, the education, or training. But it doesn't mean that conscience is something created out of these things. Conscience is a part of God's creation of man. But you know what? Conscience never operated, never went into action until what? The fall. That's the very first time that the conscience went into work. Because it's after the fall that the woman now and the man begin to realize what they just did. They had a conscience, but the conscience was almost dormant because it didn't function until sin came and then conscience started functioning. So, we have examined hearts as used in the Bible. We have also examined conscience. And all of this is to help us to interpret 1 John chapter 3, verse 19, where we're studying. Remember, we're considering the phrase which says, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence, or more literally, and we shall continue to set our hearts at ease before him. Now, we should know that the literal translation is in the future tense because I say, and we shall continue to set our hearts at ease before him. What this means is that John is dealing with a condition that may exist in the future, although what obtains at the present time is not ruled out. Now, to fully explain what this phrase means, in my mind, we must look at the full sentence. It is true that it is possible to break the sentence as ending in verse 19. But in my mind, if we do so, as so many commentators have done, we lose the meaning of the thought that the apostle is carrying through these two verses. For me, then, it is better to end the sentence with the word presence, because John is carrying out one thought in these two verses. So we should pick up the first part of verse 20 in English, since verse 19 and 20 form a complete thought. Then we should examine the phrase that should now read this way. The phrase to be examined should then read, and we shall continue to set our heart at ease before him whenever our hearts condemn us. That's to me the full sentence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, which in most translation is part of verse 20, but it should be to complete the thought. So with this now, if we translate it this way, and we shall continue to set our hearts at ease before him whenever our hearts condemn us, then we are now ready to interpret what the apostle is saying. The first time we see the word heart, it means the soul or the total inner being of the person. The total inner being of the person. Now, the second use of the word heart, though, should have the meaning of conscience. See, the word heart is used twice. And I'm saying the first time, it's okay, because that refers to the totality of man. But the second time around where the word heart is used, the meaning is conscience. John is saying that love and action is a way to set at ease the inner being or the entire inner being when the judge in our soul passes judgment on us. In other words, when that conscience passes certain form of judgment. We are not told directly the cause of this judgment. But before we examine this issue, it's also important to realize that what is translated in our English, whenever, in our English Bible, is really a third class condition in the Greek. Its implication being that our conscience does not always pass judgment of condemnation. But if it does, we can set our inner being, our soul, by appealing to something. And that thing we appeal to is called love in action. Now, what then is the basis of this condemnation? First, we need to note that the word condemn comes from the Greek word Katagenisko. 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 Now, katagenisko actually means to find fault with, to blame, to accuse, or to condemn. It was used in the sense of to see something bad in someone, or to judge in the sense of self-judgment. Now, there are those who contend that because John does not specifically tell us the basis of this condemnation, that he probably assumes that the recipients of the epistle knew how easily our conscience can render us ineffective because of doubt or guilt and failure that is never far from us. And that's why he said that. But to me, I see it differently. What we have here is that our conscience sees sin in us, and on that basis, condemnation sets in. Now you may say to me, I do not see any mention of sin. How in the world did you come up with this idea of sin? Yes, but we should never forget the context. The context we have been dealing with, John has been telling us that a child of God does not practice sin. That is the context, which I think most people ignore once they reach there. The context, John hasn't lost his thought. He's still dealing with sin. And definitely, anytime we sin, our conscience will condemn us to the point that it can even bring us to think that maybe we're not children of God. That's possible. But John says, if this happens, then we can point to the fact that we put our love in action as a demonstration that we belong to the truth and that we are indeed the children of God. So now, this is the way this works in our case, because since we have been learning that a believer does not form a habit of sin, and so conscience doesn't know some other factors, and so when we sin, it will do what it's supposed to do. So now we come to the real half part of this passage, and that is where it says, "For God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything." God is greater than our hearts, for He knows everything. Now, how should we understand this phrase? Now, as I've pointed out to you several times, and I will continue to do so, whenever there are differing views on a passage that I consider very serious, I will attempt to present both views and let you decide for yourself what you accept. Now, this is one of those cases. Believers who love the Lord as much as you do, or perhaps even more, have expressed different opinions as to the meaning of this passage. There are two views as to the meaning of this phrase. The first view says that this is a challenge. And since they say it's a challenge, their thought runs this way, that if our conscience condemns us, he said, how much are we to dread the judgment of the all-knowing God? If your conscience just condemns you, can you imagine what the all-knowing God would do? That's what they interpreted to mean. The second view says that this is a comfort, whereby those who believe this say that John is saying that if your heart condemns you, you should not feel downcast. That it's all right, for God is greater than our heart. He knows our desires in spite of our failures in practice. Or He knows all things are open to Him, so He knows everything. And with Him, there is mercy and grace and compassion. That's the way they look at it. So though your heart may condemn you, they say, God sees and God forgives you. My view of this phrase has to do with assurance. I believe that this phrase is a phrase that tells us about an assurance. For one thing, we have been dealing with the issue of assurance in verse 19. Because our time is up, I'm not going to develop this until next week, Sunday. Let's pray. Just in case there's anyone here this morning who has never come to the knowledge of Christ, we want to give you the opportunity to escape from the corruption of the heart of man by faith in Christ. 2,000 years ago, Christ hung on that cross, took all your pain, all your sins, and he was judged for them. So that right now, the only thing that separates you and God is your attitude towards Christ. That's what the Bible says. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only one Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You can have a life with God by simply telling God where you are now, that you are believing that Christ went to the cross, instead of you going there to die for your sin, or instead of being condemned forever, that he, Christ, took the wrath for you. If you believe that, and you tell God that you believe in it, immediately, God is going to do two things for you. He will give you eternal life. He will give you his righteousness, both of which are necessary to spend eternity with him. This is an option. This is a choice that you can make. And God has provided everything necessary for you to make this action, to make this choice. Take that decision to believe so you may have life. Those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a challenge to keep clear in our thoughts, in our actions, something that will offend, that will destroy that conscience, that will give us an unpleasant and an ease feeling about our lives and our soul. Father, we're thankful this morning for the privilege that we have studied this word. May God, the Holy Spirit, continue to enlighten our soul, to minister these things throughout the week, so that we'll continue to have our minds and thoughts focused on the purpose for which you've left us on this planet, to give glory and honor to your name. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.